We want to talk about forgiveness now. This is really critical. First, we talked about the heart and what's going on in the heart that's really critical. You especially have to have a good fix upon what's going on in your heart. Then the second thing we talked about was the issue of repentance and how critical that was in understanding a biblical view of repentance and the fact that repentance has very definitive effects. One of them is there's going to be a desire for restitution. The second thing is that there's going to be reconciliation, and you're going to go do everything you can in order to bring that reconciliation about. And the third area has to do with the issue of regret. In other words, you will have a definitive regret over having done the sin in the first place and all the unhappiness and difficulties that that particular sin has caused in your relationship, and especially that sin before God. Now, at this particular point, we want to talk about forgiveness. Now, this is the one where you really need, remember I said last night, fasten your seat belts and put your crash helmets on. Well, now you need to add a flak vest. All right? So, because this may be a little bit tougher for you. Okay? This may be a little bit harder concept. So, I'm going to need your focused attention on this. If you miss this, then everything else that we talk about this weekend is for naught. And we don't want you to forget, miss this. Take a look at your notes. We give you a statement there. Two essential qualities are necessary for complete reconciliation and restored unity in a conflict. The attitude and the practice of Christ-like forgiveness and humility. Those are the two things that we have left to talk about in our conference this weekend. Forgiveness and humility. With these two qualities, when these two qualities are absent, there will never be true reconciliation, but only a truce. God desires more than the cessation of hostility. He wants his body to be perfectly unified. This is possible, no matter what the disagreement may be, if there is a knowledge and desire to achieve Christ-likeness in all the parties involved. Now, the question is, and this is the $10,000 question, or because of inflation, we probably ought to say the $10 million question. This is the $10 million question. What is forgiveness? What is forgiveness? What does the Bible truly say? Now, notice the comment we put in your notes. The primary Greek word translated for forgive is the Greek term aphemi. It means to send away or to release, all right? To send away or to release. So in reference to sin, it means to pardon. All right, so when I forgive, I offer a pardon to another person. But forgiveness has also been rightly described as a promise, because when God forgives, he promises he will never hold our sins against us any longer. So, probably the best definition of forgiveness is a promise of a pardon. You see that? The best definition of forgiveness from a biblical perspective is the promise of a pardon. That's key. Now, I want you to see this from a biblical standpoint. And let me start by going over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. And look at this, because everything that we're going to be talking about this hour is going to be based upon what Ephesians 4:32 is saying here. He says, Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, actually literally tender-bowled, as we talked about in the session last night, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. In other words, our forgiveness is built upon the model of God's forgiveness of us. Our forgiveness is built upon the model of God's forgiveness of us. All right, so now the question then comes, how do we really know how God has forgiven us? How do we know that? Let's go back to the Old Testament, and we'll see this. We're going to go to two passages. One is Jeremiah 31. Let's go there first. Jeremiah chapter 31, and we are interested in verse 34. This is God. And here Jeremiah is talking about the future new covenant, which is a reflection of Jesus Christ coming, giving his life as an atoning sacrifice for sin. So he's talking about the future new covenant here within context. And he says at the end of verse 34, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now notice the wording, because it's very deliberate here. "I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now the significant thing about this is that we do not find this promise in the Mosaic or the Abrahamic covenant, but we do find this promise in the New Covenant. Okay? God doesn't say this in the Mosaic covenant to the people of Israel, and God doesn't say this in the Abrahamic covenant, but he does say it in the New Covenant. "I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now go over to Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25. Again, the same context here is that of the Mosaic covenant. And verse 25 says this, "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Very similar wording here. So when God forgives, he goes on record saying, "I will not remember your sins any longer." Okay? Now, God does not forget our sins. Okay? That's not what he's saying in Jeremiah. That's not what he's saying in Isaiah. God does not forget our sins. He remembers our sins. He remembers the sins of his people. In fact, the Bible is a record of the sins of his people. And if God forgets the sins of his people, then he's forgotten half of his Bible. All right? God does not forget our sins. But that's not what it says in Isaiah and Jeremiah. What it says is that he will not remember him. Forgetting, notice this, is a very passive act. Not remembering is a very active act. All right? You got to follow me? Forgetting is a very passive act. Not remembering is a very active act. For example, if you were to ask me my address when I was going through seminary, we lived in two or three different locations there, it would take me a lot of concerted effort to remember what my address was there and what the phone number of my landline there. We didn't have cell phones in those days. All right? So it'd be really hard. Why? Because you know what? I never use that information. I never use that information anymore. Where I lived and those old phone numbers, I never use them. If somebody started it for me and said, "Oh, you lived at 302... Cornelia Drive in Grand Rapids, Michigan," I go, "Oh, yeah. I remember that. That's right." And it's tucked back in there, but that's information that I don't use anymore. And so I, over the years, just tend to forget it. So forgetting is a very passive act, but not remembering is a very active act. God says in both Jeremiah and Isaiah, "I will not remember your sins." The idea is, I will not remember your sins against you any longer in the future. He doesn't forget our sins, but those sins are not remembered against us. Corrie ten Boom used to say, God takes our sins, plants them in the deepest part of the sea, and then erects a no fishing sign. All right? That's a good way to think about it. God takes all of our sins, past, present, and future, puts them in the deepest part of the sea, and erects a no fishing sign. In other words, he actively does not remember our sins against us any longer. Now, that's really key. Now, when somebody does something wrong against you, and you know they've done something wrong against you, you have a hard time forgetting it, don't you? "Oh, I can't believe they did that to me. I can't believe that they said that to me. They actually said that to me. I can't believe they did that. Oh, I would never do that to them. But look what they've done to me." And we just keep rehearsing this thing in our head, and we keep running it over and over and over again until we just remember it and remember it and we remember it and remember it. We fail to forget it. because we keep rehearsing it is the idea. All right. God says all of our sins, past, present, future. By the way, God stands above space and time. There is no space to God and there is no time to God. Einstein said there has to be space in order for there to be time. There's sequence between objects. So the implication here is that God stands above space and time, so he forgives sin, past, present, and future. Everything is an eternal presence to him. The past and the present and the future is like an eternal present to him. He thinks, God, where we are linear creatures, where we think one thought after another, God thinks, now follow me, all thoughts at the same time. That'll destroy your mind, all right? He thinks all thoughts at the same time. Some of you women are really good at multitasking. Well, God can think everything at the same time. You can't. All right? Your husband may think you can, but you can't. All right? He can think all thoughts at the same time. That's the way God is. So he stands above space and time. He views all of space and time as being an eternal present, and he forgives all of our sin. That's really critical. Whoa. All right. And he says, I will not actively remember your sins against you any longer because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his son, on the cross as a lasting atoning sacrifice for all time. Wow. That's the way we're forgiven. Now, remember what Ephesians 4:32 said, that we're supposed to forgive the same way that God has forgiven us in Christ. We're supposed to forgive one another. This is the same way. So what are we talking about in relationship to this? Well, let's see if we can move on. Forgiveness. There's God's forgiveness of us that's reflected in Romans chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, Colossians 2, 13 and 14, Matthew 6, 12, Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11 talks about God's forgiveness of us. Then if our forgiveness of one another is to emulate God's forgiveness of us, then there's three key things that are vitally important here. The first one is this, that if we forgive, oh, by the way, let me mention this about God's forgiveness. In fact, it's here in your notes. Man needs forgiveness from God before salvation and after salvation. The forgiveness needed before salvation is what we refer to in theology as judicial forgiveness, okay? Because God acts as judge to the unbeliever until that person comes to Christ. So we need forgiveness to declare us righteous forever and deliver us from eternal condemnation. The forgiveness needed after salvation, theology calls parental forgiveness. That's different than judicial. Prior to salvation, God is our judge. After salvation, God is our parent. Parental, because God is now our loving Father who wants to free us from the temporal discomfort of his chastening. And so he will forgive his people from a parental standpoint. When we sin after salvation, God does not kick us out of the family any more than you kick your kids out of the family because they've done something wrong. You don't do that. God doesn't kick you out of the family. God, however, will temporally chastise you if you fail to be forgiving and to practice forgiveness in your life. If you continue to sin and not be repentant of it. So God is our loving Father. He wants us to know and to free us once we're saved from the temporal discomfort of his chastening. That's really critical. Which then brings us to our forgiveness. Here, our forgiveness. We are to forgive one another just as God has forgiven us. Ephesians 4:32. Also Colossians 3:13 says the same thing. So when we grant forgiveness to someone, we are promising that we, like God, will not remember their sins anymore. That's the promise. Remember we said that forgiveness is the promise of a pardon. And when we make the promise, we're saying we're not going to remember their sins against them anymore. This means we will never use their sin against them. So practically, we're saying three things. Number one is this, I will not. I will not. remind you of the sin, unless it would be absolutely necessary to do so for your good. I'm not going to throw this up in your face in the future. Remind you of that particular sin. Forgiven sin is only brought up to help, never to hurt. I'm not going to bring it up. I'm not going to be historical. I'm not going to keep records about this sin. In other words, I'm promising to pardon you, and I'm not going to remind you of this sin in the future. I promise not to throw this up in your face so as to hurt you anytime in the future. That's not my purpose. It's not my goal. That's not what I want to do. I'm promising to pardon you. It means that. The second thing it means is I will not allow my mind to dwell on it. I am not going to allow my mind to dwell on it. I will not mention it to anyone else, I should say, unless it would be absolutely necessary. I'm getting ahead of myself here. I'm not going to mention it to anybody. In other words, I'm not going to throw it up to you, and I'm not going to go around behind your back and talk about it to other people. Not to my best friends or your best friends, or not to my mother or father or my husband or my wife. I'm not going to talk about it. I am forgiving you of this sin. I will not mention it to anyone else unless it would be absolutely necessary. Exceptions could be in life and death situations, or where a wanted criminal is involved, or when a pedophile wants to work in a children's church ministry of your church. That may be different. And if they're truly repentant, they won't mind you bringing it up to other people because they've dealt with it before God anyhow. But you're not throwing this up in their face so as to hurt them, and you're not going around in a malicious way talking about it behind their back. You're not doing that. The third thing has to do with I will not dwell on it and in my mind. You can't promise to forget it completely because only time is going to extinguish the ministry or the memories, I should say. Only time is going to do that. Wouldn't it be nice if God instilled in the back of our head a little erase button where, okay, I've forgotten that now. All right, but that's not the way God has done it. We can remember things, but the more we don't use that information, just like my addresses where I lived when we were in seminary, the more we don't use that information, the less that information controls my thoughts in regards to that other person. So we will eventually forget it. That's really key. You can only promise not to bring it up to the other person. So you don't bring it up to the other person, you don't bring it up to anyone else, and you don't bring it up to yourself. So those three things, and that last one, not bringing it up to yourself, is probably the hardest one. Because that's where we gain a lot of self-vindication. Where we rehearse what other people have done to us over and over again, and that makes us feel self-righteous, and it feeds our self-righteousness. That's the hardest one of the three. But we've got a promise. When we make a promise to pardon them, we're promising not to bring it up to them, not to bring it up to others, not to bring it up to ourselves. In other words, you're promising not to think on it, not to dwell on it, not to keep records. You're commanded to forgive, so you're sinning if you refuse to make that promise. Therefore, forgiveness is a matter of obedience rather than feeling. And it's also a sin for us to break our promise after we made it, and we can keep it regardless of how we feel. My wife sometimes, when she counsels a woman, she's had women say to her in counseling, "Well, I know I'm supposed to forgive my husband, but you know what? I just can't right now. I just can't do that right now." Well, my wife's response to that always is this: imagine if God did that to you. Imagine if God said to you, I've got to forgive you. I know I need to do that, but I just can't right now. We'd be in terrible shape. It would be horrible. No. We're rebelling now. No matter what your husband's done, no matter how horrible the sin may be at this particular point, when he's repentant, we've got to forgive him. And if we forgive him, then That's supposed to release. That's the promise of pardon, saying, I'm not going to bring this up to you. I'm not going to bring it up to other people. I'm not going to dwell on it in my own heart and mind, become bitter and resentful towards you. I'm not going to do that any longer. Why? Because that's exactly the way God has forgiven you. That's the way that God has forgiven you. We are to forgive because we have been forgiven such a great sin. Psalm 15 and verse 4, there David says, a person like this swears to their own hurt and does not change. A person like this swears to their own hurt and does not change. Now the question then comes, okay, I understand that. Now who are we supposed to forgive? And by the way, here's some examples of transactional forgiveness. Matthew 18, verse 21 through 35. The unforgiving slave repents of a huge debt and is forgiven, verse 26 to 27, but refuses to forget a fellow slave who also repents of much lesser debt. Examples of this. Philemon, here, note how Paul does not encourage Philemon, the slave owner, to forgive Onesimus from a distance, but sends him to Philemon so that he can see his repentance and his salvation in verses 15 and 16. We can see this. Now, whom are we to forgive? This is a critical question. And you'll notice the little note that I've provided there. It says that some passages of Scripture clearly imply that we can forgive those who ask for it. That's Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. While others imply that we should forgive everyone who sins against us, regardless of whether they ask for it or not, that's Mark 11, 25. Now, how do we understand that apparent discrepancy? Perhaps the best way is to make a distinction between the transaction of forgiveness and the attitude of forgiveness, the attitude of being willing to forgive. Let me make a distinction between, much the same way as we saw the difference between judicial forgiveness and parental forgiveness. In our forgiveness of other people, there is a distinction that is made between attitudinal forgiveness and transactional forgiveness. Let me talk about attitudinal forgiveness first. Here it says, even though we may not be able to fully reconcile with everyone who sins against us, our attitude toward them should never be one of anger, bitterness, resentment, or any kind of ill will. We should also treat them very kindly and graciously. Romans 12, verses 17 through 21. We are commanded to love everyone. Luke 6, 27 through 35. So we must desire their best, which means that we will do everything we can to bring them to repentance, and we will always be ready to reconcile, as Psalm 86 and verse 5 says about God. Now, I want you to notice, in your notes there, notice I have three sets of references there. The first is Mark 11, 25. The second is Luke 23, 34. The third is Matthew 6, verses 12 through 15, and Luke 11, 4. All of those passages have one thing in common, and that is they all are said within the context of prayer. Who's present during the time of prayer? Well, you and God. In other words, the offending party is not present. It's just you and God. That's really critical. Grab your Bible. Let's go over to Mark 11, 25. This is what we mean by attitudinal forgiveness. All right, Mark 11, 25 says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgression. Now, that is pretty comprehensive, right? If you have anything against anyone, you must forgive them. The idea here, and this is why we call it attitudinal forgiveness, the idea is you must forgive them in your heart before God. That is your responsibility. In your heart before God. Attitudinal forgiveness actually makes transactional forgiveness possible. Let me say it again. Attitudinal forgiveness makes transactional forgiveness possible. You can't have transactional forgiveness without having attitudinal forgiveness. You've got to be willing in your heart before God to forgive anyone anything. That's really key. Now, let me give you an example of this right out of the Lord Jesus' life. That's that second one. Go over to Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Look, it says, but Jesus was saying, this is something that he repeatedly said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast their lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Context here is the crucifixion, right? Now, the question is, did Christ forgive the people who were nailing him to the cross? The answer is no. He didn't forgive them. No. He prayed that they might be forgiven. He could have forgiven them. He could have said to the people that were nailing him to the cross, I forgive you, and I forgive you, and I forgive you, and I forgive you, and I forgive you. But he didn't do that. He prayed that they might be forgiven on the cross. And by the way, Christ's prayers were always answered, and this prayer was answered in Acts chapter 2 when there was massive repentance in the city of Jerusalem. He prayed that they might be forgiven, is the idea. So, same thing with Stephen. When Stephen was being stoned to death and people were stoning him, did Stephen forgive the people who were stoning him? No, he didn't. When you read the text there in Acts, you find out he doesn't forgive them. He prays that they might be forgiven. That's different. All right? Because why? Why could Jesus not forgive them from the cross? Why did Stephen not forgive the people who were stoning him to death? The answer is very simple. Because they hadn't repented. All right? Now, as soon as I say that, let me say this. Fasten your seat belts, crash helmets, flak vest. Put up your guard now on this one. You ready? Really important. There is no such thing in the Bible as unconditional forgiveness. There is no such thing in the Bible. That is something that's come out of secular thought and especially secular psychology that has been brought in by well-meaning Christians, and the Bible has been reinterpreted. In other words, there's not going to be a single soul in heaven that was unconditionally forgiven. Why? Because it's based upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's based upon their repentance. Everybody in heaven will have repented. If you're going to heaven, you have to repent. That's part of the condition. If you're going to heaven, Jesus had to die for your sin. That's part of the condition. That's really critical. There's nobody going to be in heaven that was unconditionally forgiven. God does not unconditionally forgive. All right, let me show this to you. Grab your Bible. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 86. Psalm chapter 86. Now, if you have the New American Standard Version, it has the best translation of this verse. If you have the English Standard Version, they kind of change the translation of it. It's sad that they do because you miss this in the English Standard. But if you have the New American Standard, they get it right. The Hebrew's translated very literally here. Psalm 86, verse 5, it says, for you, Lord, are good, and notice this, ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Now, you understand that God does not unconditionally forgive people, but he stands ready to forgive people who call upon him. Now, if you study the little phrase, all those who call upon the Lord throughout the Old Testament, you'll find out it is a synonymous Hebrew phrase to all who repent. All right? It's the same thing. To all who call upon the Lord is the same as all who repent. So the idea is that the Lord is good and he is ready to forgive all those who repent. In other words, his heart is attitudinally right. He's ready to forgive in an instant those who repent. So in order for there to be transactional forgiveness, you've got to have attitudinal forgiveness. This is really key. Mark 11:25 gives us that example. Luke 23:34 gives us that example. Matthew 6, there in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 12 through 15, Luke 11:4, same context, where Jesus teaches the disciples to pray, and he says, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Again, the context is prayer, 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 prayer. That's the context. The context is always prayer in the attitudinal forgiveness. So when some passages in Scripture clearly imply that we're supposed to forgive those who ask for it, that's Luke 17:3-4, and others, as we said earlier, imply that we should forgive everyone who sins against us, regardless of whether they ask for it or not. The best way here to handle this discrepancy is to make a distinction between transactional forgiveness, attitudinal forgiveness, or you can call it reconciliation versus release. The same thing could be true there. Reconciliation versus release. So, if our attitude is right before God, somebody has sinned against us, then our prayer before God should be something like this. Father, you know what has happened between me and so-and-so. Help me not to be angry or bitter at him or her, nor to seek revenge in any way, but help me to love him or her and desire only their good. Please work in his heart or her heart and bring them to repentance so that we can have a reconciled relationship. Use me in any way you can to help them. That should be our attitude. Attitudinal forgiveness is willing to do that. Now, for a believer, that help may involve a confrontation, according to Matthew 18, and for an unbeliever, it would involve witnessing to them if possible. Ephesians 4:32 again says, "And be kind to one another, tender-bowed, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." All right, you say, okay, I understand attitudinal forgiveness, but what about transactional forgiveness? What is involved in transaction? Well, notice this, and you can see this in your notes, that just as God does not make his promise of pardon to people unless they repent, we cannot actually say, "I forgive you," to people unless they admit their sin and repent. Therefore, the transaction of forgiveness is conditioned in that we can only be fully reconciled to those who repent. Those who refuse to repent of their sin are not forgiven by God in the parental sense mentioned earlier, and so the consequence of a broken relationship with the offended party or person continues. Luke 17:3 says our part of the responsibility to those who sin against us is to confront them. And if we truly have dealt with our own hard attitudes, if we have a willingness to forgive with a hard attitude, then they will recognize their sin and repent from it. We can be reconciled to them. Matthew 18:15-17 makes it clear that we cannot be fully reconciled to those who have not repented, because if we did, we could not continue the process described in those verses. In other words, the very fact that churches practice church discipline shows that we should not practice unconditional forgiveness. Why? Well, if we practice unconditional forgiveness, then we'd have to say, even though maybe a brother is committing unrepentant adultery, well, we've just got to forgive him and just accept him back into the church, but we can't do that. We can't do that because there's church discipline draws a strong line between the church and the world. No. We can't offer the church's forgiveness of them until they have repented. It is conditioned upon that repentance. So if we're going to practice genuine transactional forgiveness, I want you to grab your Bible, go over to Luke chapter 17. Let's take a look at this real closely. Luke 17:3. It says, "Be on your guard, for if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him." Now notice, the repentance is based, or the forgiveness is based upon his repentance. And the word there for sins is epitomao, which means that's the word for rebuke. It means The idea is a tentative rebuke. In other words, you're not going to your brother and just fully indicting him because of his sin. You go to him with a tentative rebuke. I believe that you've sinned against me, but I'm willing to hear your side of the story. That's a tentative rebuke. Because we realize that we're not infinite people. We don't see everything. Only God is infinite. We're finite. So when we go to our brother, we believe they sinned against it. We go in a tentative fashion with a tentative rebuke. We say to them, I believe you have sinned against me, and here's what I believe you've done, but I'm willing to hear your side of the story. And you might find out that that's not at all what your brother has done to you. Your brother has not sinned against you. So you go to him in a tentative fashion in order to find out whether or not there's a sin has taken place. And then if he repents and says, you're right, I did, I sinned against you, then forgive him. This is really key. And then he goes on and says, if he sins against you seven times in a day, verse 4 says, and returns to you seven times and say, I repent, then you forgive him. He said, really? I mean, really? Seven times in a day? Oh, yeah, yeah. Seven times in a day. That means there's no time to wait to see the fruit of repentance. In other words, you forgive him based upon his word. Right? You forgive him based upon his word. You assume the best. And by the way, that's what love does anyhow. Assumes the best. So this is why we call it transactional forgiveness. In other words, you cannot forgive a person who has not repented. Which, when we practice unconditional forgiveness towards people, we depreciate sin. It inhibits the gospel later on. But we've got to be willing to say, no, no, no. I cannot forgive until that particular person has genuinely repented of their sin. So if you forgive everyone without confronting them, then there will be no repentance and there will be no church discipline and no church restoration as well. Now, there's some other items that are often related to sin. Let me highlight these real quickly. Like, for instance, you hear people say, well, you know what? I really don't need to forgive them because I've just covered that in love. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about 1 Peter 4:8, right? Covering in love. But the problem is, what does covering mean? If you take your Bible for a moment, let's go over to 1 Peter 4:8. This is what Peter writes there when he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, what does that mean? Well, you have to go back in the Old Testament in order to understand what the Bible means by covering. So let's go back to Psalm 32 and verse 1. Psalm 32 and verse 1. Notice what the Bible means in regards to covering here. This is what we call, again, Hebrew parallelism. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So covering here does not mean that I look the other way. Covering doesn't mean that I ignore the sin. Covering doesn't mean that I act like it never happened. Covering a sin means I actually practice forgiveness. That's what I do. I actually practice forgiveness. Go to Psalm 85 and verse 2. Go to Psalm 85 and verse 2. Now follow me here. I don't want to lose you. Psalm 85 and verse 2. And again, Hebrew parallelism takes over in this case. He says, you forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. So forgiveness is a covering. Ignoring is not a covering. All right? If you're going to act lovingly towards other people, then you're going to forgive their sins. You're going to cover their sins. That's the idea. It's not looking the other way. It's not acting like it never happened before. So covering does not mean ignoring it. Doesn't mean that at all. Furthermore, what about apologizing versus asking for forgiveness? You'll hear people say, well, you know, I apologized. Actually, our English word apology comes from the Greek term apologia, which means to throw up a defense. All right? And the idea is I apologized. I dumped on them my feelings, and I apologized for what really happened there. But it really doesn't do anything except for let the other person know that I feel really bad about what happened. I just apologize. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that we're supposed to apologize to people. Nowhere does it ever say that. No. In fact, oftentimes when we apologize, we say, well, you know, I realize I did this against you, but the sun was in my eyes, I tripped over a rock, and my fist landed right in your kisser. All right? I didn't see you there, type of thing. No. That's apologizing. That's throwing an excuse up for what you did. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say we're supposed to do that. The right way is to say, you know what, I have sinned. I've sinned against you, and in doing so, I've sinned against God. Will you forgive me? That's what should happen. Or you hear people, what about forgiving God? You hear that? Oh my goodness. I have a psychologist. I have a book written by a Christian psychologist, and he talks about a woman who came to him who was really upset because her husband was very short and all of her children were very short. Okay? And she was really upset, and the psychologist finally said to her, you know what? You're not gonna feel better until you learn to forgive God. Wait a minute. What about this? When you think about it, forgiving God is nothing but pure blasphemy. Why would a Christian psychologist make that kind of statement in order to help his counselee feel better, have some kind of cathartic experience, rather than deal with it the right way? No. Nowhere does it ever say that we are supposed to forgive God because God does not do anything wrong. We may want to feel better, but our feelings are not as important as God's truth. Notice what Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19 says. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Our God is not a God that we forgive anything of, because he does nothing wrong. There's no shadow of evil in his life. None. We don't forgive God. Or what about this? What about forgiving unbelievers? Well, remember, unbelievers are dead, disobedient, depraved, doomed. You can use the opportunity to accept the person's vice, forgiving. Or let me say it like this. They're dead, and it's an impossibility for them to really repent, because in order for them to really understand repentance, they've got to repent before God. What they have done in terms of their vice against you is not nearly as significant, no matter how horrible we may view what they've done against us, is not nearly as significant as what they've done against God. The big elephant in the room is calling them to repentance before God. Only then can they really repent before you. Point out their sin in love so that God might use it to convict their hearts as you share biblical truth with them about their sin so that they'll repent and turn to Christ. So when unbelievers ascend against us, it becomes an opportunity for the gospel. Not so much to highlight what they've done against us, but to highlight what they've done against God. Or maybe you've heard about this. What about forgiving dead people? You know, you kind of role play, you set a chair in the middle of the room and you put that person in that chair and you read them the riot act, and thereby you have some kind of psychological healing by telling them all the terrible things that they did against you. That's not biblical at all. In fact, that's pretty close to what the Bible calls necromancy, talking with the dead, which is a form of sin. It's a form of sin. We don't forgive dead people because attitudinally we've already forgiven them in our heart before God. So that should take care of whatever bitterness, resentment, anger is already in our life. Well, what about forgiving ourselves? Have you ever heard people say that? Well, I know you can forgive me. I know God can forgive me, but I just can't forgive myself. You realize how self-righteous that statement is? I realize that you have a standard of forgiveness and God has a standard of forgiveness, but my standard of forgiveness is much higher. And it really comes out of an attitude of, I can't believe I did that stupid thing. But if you really had a biblical attitude about your life, you'd really be saying the opposite. You'd be saying, I can't believe I don't do those stupid things more often. That's what you'd really be saying. Not, I can't believe I did that stupid thing, therefore I have a problem forgiving myself. That is the height and the pinnacle of self-righteous attitudes bleeding through. When a person says, I cannot forgive myself. Now, is it possible to be too forgiving? The answer is yes. Grab your Bible just for a moment. Go over to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20. God condemns Christians in the early church. In this case, it's the church of Thyatira. Look at verse 20. God says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. The word tolerate, you see that word? That's the word aphiemi. That you forgive. Only they were too forgiving. And her name was Jezebel. It's probably a moniker or a nickname. It was given to her. That's not her real name, but it's borrowed from an Old Testament thing. Yes, in other words, the church there at Thyatira, in that sense, was way too tolerant of sin. They were too forgiving. That was a problem. Now, how should we forgive? Let me close off with this. How should we forgive? We need to do it immediately. As Luke 17:3 says, if your brother sins, and if he repents, forgive him. We need to do it repeatedly. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and returns to you seven times and says, I repent and forgive him, we need to do lavishly. As 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 is actually a reference to the brother there in 1 Corinthians 5 that has committed sexual immorality with his stepmother. And he comes back and repents. Rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And why should we repent? The key question, because we are more like Christ when we do. Forgive. Why should we forgive? It's because we're more like Christ when we do. So what is forgiveness? Forgiveness, there's two aspects to it. There's attitudinal forgiveness. There's transactional forgiveness. And when we promise to pardon someone, there's three things. I promise not to bring it up to you again. I promise not to tell it to other people. And I promise not to bring it up to myself. Those three things. Those three things are critical to the whole process of forgiveness. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for all your goodness and all your grace. We thank you that in Christ you have forgiven us our sins, past, present, and future. Now help us to be the forgiving kind of people that we need to be, because you have been so forgiving of us. This we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.